As many of you know, for several summers while he was in college, our son Toby worked as an instructor, surfing instructor at a surf camp. People would come to this camp from all over the country, actually even some from all over the world, to learn how to surf. One story that Toby told us that sticks out in my mind from that experience was one of the summers, a married couple came from Detroit for a week-long camp. And the husband was eager to learn how to surf. The wife, a little bit dubious about the whole project. She had reluctantly agreed to attend with her husband, but she had a big problem. She had a debilitating case of thalassophobia, which is fear of the ocean. Tough if you want to learn how to surf. Not only did she really not especially want to learn how to surf, she didn't even want to put a foot in the ocean. So the first couple of days of the camp, she would sit on the beach and just watch. And her husband and the instructors would all try to encourage her. Just try it. Just, you know, they just wanted to get her, just get your feet in the water. You know, let's start there, hoping that maybe they would get her into the water. Maybe she'd find out it wasn't so bad. And she would see that everybody was having fun and they were learning and it was a great time. And so after several days, Toby said that they'd been coaxing her. They finally got her to actually go into the water. And she, you know, got in up to her knees, and that was okay. And she went a little farther and, you know, actually was kind of having fun, getting into the water up to her waist. And then, just a few feet from her, a man stepped on a stingray. And bam, it just nailed him with its barb, and he started howling like a little girl. And he kept howling for an hour. And that woman almost walked on water, getting out of the ocean. I mean, bam, back to the beach, and it was game over. That was it. She was not going to have any more to do with the ocean. She was determined more than ever to avoid the ocean at all costs, because just as she feared, it was a dangerous place. Spent the rest of the week on the beach, and the sum total of her surf camp experience was it confirmed for her she should never, ever go anywhere close to the ocean. You know, if that lady were ever to attempt surfing, she would have had to screw up enough courage to somehow overcome her thalassophobia. After the stingray incident, there was no chance that was ever going to happen. The ocean was a scary place where something terrible was going to happen. The only way she could have overcome that would have been to have some really powerful motivation to buck up enough courage to do it anyway, but she didn't have that motivation. For her, her life had been fine without surfing before. It would be fine without it henceforth, so no surfing. Courage is what I want to talk about today. Initially, I had planned to end the Game Changers series of sermons last week, but I decided I wanted to add one more because I think this is a crucial concept. The concept of courage, if we want to be game changers, is going to require some game changers. Today, we're going to look at a man who was kind of an obscure figure in the Old Testament that showed great courage. And his story is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 37. We're going to start with this Jehoshaphat, who's not the guy I'm going to talk about. Jehoshaphat had his doubts. So the situation here is, this is 850 years before Christ. Israel, the people of God, have divided into two kingdoms, north and south. And the northern kingdom is ruled over by one of the worst kings ever, a guy named Ahab, whose name is actually synonymous with bad news. The south was ruled by a mostly good king, a godly man whose name was Jehoshaphat. Now, much like now, Israel, both north and south, faced constant friction from nations on all sides. And one of the nations that caused them problems periodically was called Aram. It was located in the territory we now know as Syria, kind of the north and east of Israel. And at the time of these events, there had been sort of a lull in hostilities between Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. But Aram had, through previous conflicts, had managed to occupy Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth was the Hebrew word for heights, so the heights of Gilead, which is kind of along the Jordan River in the mountainous region up high there. And so Ramoth-Gilead actually was a critical border strong point. And Ahab decided he needed to get that strong point back from Aram. Now, he wasn't sure his army alone could drive the Arameans out of the area, so he proposed to Jehoshaphat that the two of them join forces and drive the Arameans out. And because, like I said, Ramoth means heights, it was strategic high ground, they decided to name the operation Operation Mountain Thunder. Actually, I just made that up. But it was kind of cool. So here's what happens. We got the passage there. The king of Israel said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." So Ahab proposes this mountain thunder operation to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat actually wanted to create a stronger alliance between the north and the south, so he agreed to this thing. "I am as you are, my people as your people. My horses, your horses, we'll be one. We'll fight this battle together. But I have one caveat. I want to make sure this is what God wants. So let's inquire of the Lord first." So Ahab agrees. So he brings in 400 prophets. Not just one. Not just two. 400 prophets. That's almost enough to fill the House of Representatives, you know? It's a big bunch of prophets. Unfortunately, this is a case of quantity over quality. These guys, there's this fly in the ointment. You might recall that Ahab and his wife Jezebel had been making a concerted effort to rid Israel of every true prophet of God. They'd been killing them off. They threatened Elijah, ran him off, and there's hardly any left. There are no prophets of God to inquire of because there are almost none left in the nation. And the few who were left avoided Ahab like he had Ebola. They wanted nothing to do with this guy because he was dangerous and he was out to get them and they knew it. Jehoshaphat wasn't fooled by Ahab's sleight of hand trick here. He watched this prophetic performance with a lot of skepticism. He knew what Ahab had been up to, and as he watched these guys bowing and scraping before Ahab, he knew they were all card-carrying members of the Yes Man Society. "Oh, you want to go fight? Oh, Ahab, that's God's will. Go do that." But they were as reliable as those people that call you on the phone and tell you they're the IRS and they're going to sue you. You know, couldn't trust them as far as you could throw them. So Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there somebody here who actually is a prophet of God that we could talk to? These guys are all pretenders. They're fake." Ahab seriously tips his hand, you know, when he responds, "Well, yeah, there's still one we know about, but I hate that guy. Because every time he prophesies something bad about me." "Well, cry me a river, Ahab. Why do you think that might be? Maybe it's because everything you're doing is crummy and bad and awful." Ahab, his problem is he reveals the truth when he says, "Well, there's one guy." Well, what about all those 400 you brought in? Well, you're just admitting that they aren't prophets of the Lord at all. They're fakes. You just admitted that. Furthermore, you admitted that you don't want to hear from God. "I don't want to hear from this guy because he always says negative stuff, and I don't want to hear that. I only want to hear that whatever I'm doing is good, and God's behind it. That's all I want to hear." Yeah, fake news indeed. Fake prophets. That's good. So, unfortunately, Jehoshaphat said, look, I'm not going to battle until you bring the one true prophet of the Lord in here. So in comes Micaiah. And what we'll see in this next section is that Micaiah didn't back down. Micaiah is a prophet you've never heard of, probably. Dressed in the royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. Yeah, the fake prophets. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Oh, attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, let's understand what's going on here. So while this aide is sent to track down Micaiah, we got Zedekiah, one of the fake prophets, putting on this little show. He's got these horns, and he's running around going, like, I'm Babul, I'm going to gore the Arameans. And you can imagine Jehoshaphat sitting there going, you got to be kidding, you know. Is this your court jester? You know, what a ridiculous show they're putting on. And all the other guys are going, oh, yeah, you're going to win, king. The only problem is they're just a bunch of fakes. Meanwhile, the aide goes to Micaiah and he says, look, Micaiah, everybody's in agreement that this is a good plan. How about if instead of being Mr. Sourpuss, like you always are, you kind of get along with everybody else and don't be, you know, prophet buzzkill, and just sort of say, yeah, let's do this. And Micaiah says, look, I can only tell the king what God tells me. So when Micaiah shows up, Ahab says, well, how about Operation Mountain Thunder? Shall we launch that? It's interesting that Micaiah says, oh, yeah, yeah, go ahead. You're going to be successful. The problem is when we read the Bible, you can't read tone of voice. And there's a big time tone of voice here in this verse because his tone was dripping with sarcasm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, go fight. God will give you a win. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because of what happens next. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Are you kidding me? How many times have you got to tell the prophet of God to say only what God says? Well, let's see, how many times would that be? That would be zero. You've never said that. Rich, you got to be kidding me. What a joke. He's trying to look good in front of Jehoshaphat. So Micaiah says, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. No, that's the other story. He says, let me tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Wait, Israel, why are they scattered on like sheep without a shepherd? Well, because their shepherd is the king, and the king is dead. In other words, you're going to die, Ahab. You go fight this battle, you're going to die, and everybody's going to go home. Your army's going to melt away, and this is going to be a rout. You're going to lose, and you're going to lose big, and you're going to be dead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad. Well, yeah, because it's the truth. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. Ah, you'll succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Well, which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you'll find out on the day you go hide in an inner room because you're afraid of being killed. That's what happens there. So Micaiah tells him the truth. You're going to die and you're going to lose. And then he says, your prophets here, you know how come they're all prophesying this? Because God has sent a spirit to put lies in their mouths. And that's what's going on here. We need to notice what Micaiah did here. He knew who Ahab was. He knew what Ahab was all about. He knew that Ahab and Jezebel were dead set against anything having to do with the true God of Israel, and they were trying to kill all the prophets. And Micaiah knew very well that by speaking the truth in this situation, he was putting himself in danger, serious danger, and he was probably going to pay a price, a big price. We'll go on. Next thing we see is that Ahab should have listened. We got the passage there, Al? Oh, you don't have any more. Okay. I think I have it right here. That's okay. I think I got it. Let's see. Okay. So then we got the king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. So Micaiah paid a price. He ends up in jail. He says, leave him there until I return safely. But in verse 28, Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. In other words, you know what? If you come back, Ahab, then I'm not a prophet, but you're not coming back. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. Yeah, did you get that? So Ahab should have listened here, but he's a little scared about how this is going to go. Micaiah's words have sort of unsettled him. Now, the problem is that back then, kings were the number one high-value target in a combat situation. Because generally speaking, you kill the king, the army just melts away. And so, you know, being royal robes, kind of like wearing a neon sign, you know, I'm a target. You know, do you remember there was an old Far Side cartoon that showed two deer standing there in the woods? They're talking to each other, and one's got a bullseye on his chest, and the other guy looks at him, and the other deer says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Yeah. Well, you know, that's kind of like wearing royal robes. It's like, bummer of a birthmark. They're going to aim at you. You're the number one guy they want to get. So Ahab comes up with this plan. I'll tell you what, Jehoshaphat, how about if you wear your royal robes and I'll disguise myself as just a common soldier? And Jehoshaphat agrees to that. Does that seem a little odd to you? When I read this story, I think, was he as dumb as a box of rocks or what? You know, he's got this plan. They're going to be trying to kill the king, so I'll pretend to be a regular soldier, but you be a king, so if anybody dies, it's going to be you. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. I really don't get Jehoshaphat in this story. I don't know what was going on with him, because the first thing he says is, I'm not going to fight this battle until we consult a prophet of God. The prophet of God says, you go up there, you're going to lose, and Ahab's going to die. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, let's go. What are you doing here? Apparently, he just had great faith that God's going to take care of him no matter what happened to Ahab. But what happened to Ahab is interesting. The passage goes on to say, when the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, and they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran on the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread throughout the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. Here's the thing. Ahab thinks, okay, I don't buy this God stuff. He didn't really believe that Micaiah was a prophet of the Lord, that God was real, and that God really controlled things. And he thought he could defy what the prophet said, defy what God said, and he thought he could scheme so that he could protect himself. I'll just be a random guy. Nobody will notice me. And some random guy pulls his bow back and lets go an arrow, and it turns out to be one shot in a million. You know, my dad fought in World War II, and I once asked him, you know, when I was young, the kind of thing a kid asked, "Dad, did you ever shoot anyone when you were in combat? Did you ever shoot at another guy?" He said, "You know, I never did, because as a common soldier, basically, when we were in combat, we knew where the enemy was. Their positions were over there. You never really saw them. They just said, shoot over in that direction. You just shoot in that direction. Don't know what happened." Well, that's what this guy, this Aramean archer, does. Israelis are over there. He fires an arrow, and he hits somebody, but not just somebody. It turns out, at random, he hits Ahab. Not only does he hit Ahab, but he happens, his arrow finds a chink in Ahab's armor. And one of the things you don't see in the movies is, typically speaking, people wouldn't be killed by getting hit by one arrow. You know, you get wounded, do damage, but it wouldn't kill you. Except in this case, somehow, it hit a vital organ. And Ahab died. Ahab found out something. You can defy God. You can pretend he doesn't exist. You can do everything you can to thwart God's will. But here's the thing. God is sovereign. God says you're going to die, you're going to die, Ahab. He's found out. The problem is that God is a God of love, and he's a God of goodness. When he commands us things, he commands us to do what he does because it's for our good. And when we disobey him, we are choosing something that's not for our good, something that's for our bad. Ahab decides, I'm not doing what God says. I'm going to defy God. And the result is he ends up dead, because disobedience to God always is deadly. It always robs us of life. Here's the thing. We see some amazing truth here about obedience to God, God being sovereign. But the biggest thing I want you to see is Micaiah. This is the only incident that he shows up in the entire Bible. At the end of the incident, he's in jail, and we never hear of him again. Did he get out? We don't know. May have died in jail for all we know. But he paid a price, because he stood for being obedient to God no matter what, even when it cost him, even when he knew it was going to cost him. He was courageous, and he did what God told him to do. So what do we take away from that? Well, here's the implications, I think. First of all, is that God wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be like Micaiah. You know, Micaiah, just in this one little incident, he ends up being kind of in the class of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would not bow to a false god, even if it cost their lives. Daniel, I'm going to pray, even if it means I get thrown in the lion's den. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who knew that he was going to be hated for telling the truth, and he told the truth anyway. Courage. And that's an example for us. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous and strong. That is written to every single follower of Jesus. Be courageous. Be strong. Ephesians 6:10, Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Tertullian, an early church leader, said around 180 AD, the Lord wants those who belong to him to be brave and fearless. My problem is I'm not fearless. I read a few years ago a book titled Fearless. It's a biography of a U.S. Navy SEAL named Adam Brown, member of the famed SEAL Team 6. This guy is a follower of Jesus, and he was truly afraid of nothing. Reading a story just blew my mind because he did not get scared by, mortal combat didn't bother him. Didn't even get nervous. Just got amped up for going in. He wrote a letter to his children, which he said, I'm not afraid of anything that might happen to me on this earth because I know that no matter what, nothing can take my spirit from me. That letter was only to be read in the event of his death. He was killed in Afghanistan in 2010. You know what? I'm not like that guy. There's a lot of things I'm afraid of in this world. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean I can't be brave. And that's what we need to remember. God orders us to be courageous. He only orders us to do things that we can do. So when God commands us to be courageous, even though we might have fears, we can be courageous. And here's the thing we need to remember. Courage is really necessary for us as followers of Jesus. You know, in Numbers 13, there's the story of the people of Israel. They're poised on the borders of the land of Canaan, the promised land. God has worked miracles to get them out of Egypt, and he's parted the sea, and he's given them his law at Sinai. Now he's brought them to the border, and he said, it's time to go in and conquer the land. And so they send in a recon team. And they go through the land, they come back, and they say, man, it looks great. We'd love to live there. But we can't do it. We saw the people that live there. They look like giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And on our sight, too. Grasshoppers versus giants. Grasshoppers have about as much chance as the Padres do of winning the World Series this year, which is to say zero, no chance. Primarily a failure of faith, but also a failure of courage. We're afraid of them. And the result was that generation ended up wandering around the rest of their lives in a wilderness, and they all died out in a wilderness because they were afraid and couldn't trust God to give them the promised land. Now, that's a historical event. That's nice. But that historical event is actually intended as a message for us. The promised land, entering the promised land, is actually a symbol for believers in Jesus of entering into the life of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, the eternal kingdom, but we're supposed to experience that even now. And that tells us it is going to require both faith and courage to enter into the life that God wants you to live here on this earth. 1 Corinthians 16:13 said, we're to stand firm in the faith and to be courageous, because you can't stand firm in the faith unless you're courageous. You know, if Micaiah didn't have courage, what do you think would have happened when Ahab called him? Do whatever you want, king. That's okay. The only way he could avoid taking the coward's way out is to have courage so he could stand firm. You know, Michael Lopez is a professor of mathematics at Skidmore College, in New York. Not long ago, he did a statistical study of referee calls in the National Football League. He studied 5 years of NFL games and studied all the calls officials made. And particularly, he focused on late hit calls on the sidelines, because those are very difficult calls to make. The game in the NFL moves so fast that how can you tell if the hit is late, the guy's out of bounds, or, it just happens so fast. The study reveals something very interesting. It revealed that referee calls are much more likely to favor the team that is standing on the sideline where the referee makes the call. In other words, they're being affected by what the people standing right there think. I want to make them happy, and I don't want them to be mad at me, so I'm going to call what favors them. They do it unconsciously. They're not even aware of it. Some would even deny it, but the statistics show it's true. In other words, we're affected by what people think. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to be different in this world, to not be like the world around us. You know what? We're going to be affected by what people think around us. It is going to take courage for us to follow Christ. To live for God's glory is going to require some considerable courage. It takes courage just to keep going when life is discouraging. It takes courage to get up and keep moving after we've failed and we feel like continuing on is pointless because we can't, you know, it's final failure. It takes courage to keep going and trust God when life is hard. You know, unfortunately, I've seen over years of ministry too many Christians face difficult circumstances and be pretty much defeated by them. I've seen some exhibit zero peace and joy. I've seen them totally fail to give grace to others who have hurt them or failed them. And I've seen them live as though God is totally absent and has nothing to say about their lives. In his book, The Message, his paraphrase of the Bible, Eugene Peterson paraphrased 2 Corinthians 2:14 this way: in the Messiah, in Christ, God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. You know, being defeated, giving up, being bitter, being hopeless, it's not a victory parade. Fortunately, I've also seen Christians do the exact opposite, trusting in God's goodness and God's grace and his sovereignty, drawing from his love for them. I've seen them, in the face of daunting obstacles, painful losses, live with peace and with joy that takes courage. Pastor and author Brian Chappell tells a story of a man in his church when he was in his younger years, a guy named Earl. When Earl was young, he would have been considered quite a catch by young ladies, but he actually delayed getting married because he had ailing parents who lived on a farm, and so he devoted himself to taking care of his ailing parents and keeping their farm going. Well, eventually his parents did pass on, and he inherited the farm, and he got married, started a family, and not long after that, an amazing thing happened. A coal company discovered there was a large seam of coal underground underneath his farm, and they offered him an absurd sum of money to buy his land. Well, he sold the land, and suddenly he was a wealthy man. And, you know, he was able to buy a new home and another piece of land because the coal company now owned his land. So he bought a house. He bought houses for all of his now grown children. And he had enough money left over to start a business. He started a construction business. He began building houses. And this guy was a quality, godly man, and he built quality homes. But a few years later, as we all know now, the coal industry began to collapse. And people began moving out of the area by the droves. And all of a sudden, there was no demand whatsoever for his house, for his houses that he was building. And his building went, business went belly up. He lost his home. Even his children lost their homes. All went away. He had nothing. And he felt like he had failed at every point. But here's the thing. In the middle of this darkness, he never compromised. He continued serving God. He never wavered in faith. He kept his integrity. He was never bitter. He was never pessimistic. He just lived out solid faith and trusted in God. He was courageous. Chappell says that in that area, during that period of time, a lot of people suffered terrible losses. Their church went through a horrible time, struggled mightily. But he said this: many people watched Earl. He was a leader in their church, and they watched his example, and they were inspired by him. And he said, because of Earl's faithfulness, our church survived. And it began to thrive. And ultimately, a whole bunch of men went into ministry as a result of Earl's faithfulness and his example. One man with courage in the face of difficult circumstances. Here's the thing we need to remember about courage. Courage is a decision. Remember, we are commanded to be courageous. There's no point in giving a command to someone unless they have a choice in the matter of whether they obey or not. That means when God commands us to be courageous, we have the choice whether we obey that or not. You know, as I mentioned, I don't feel very brave and very strong most of the time. I'm not fearless. I wish I were. But here's the thing. Courage has nothing to do with what we feel. That's the point that we often lose track of. Nelson Mandela said, "I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers the fear." Mark Twain said much the same thing. Courage is resistance to fear, not the absence of fear. The truth is, you don't need courage if you're not afraid, do you? I'm not afraid. I don't need any courage. I just do whatever. It's easy. You need courage when you are afraid. Years ago, we went with our then single adult children to Disney World. And there's a ride there at the Epcot that they were enthusiastic about. They said, "Oh, you've got to go on this ride." They love this ride. It's called Mission to Space. And in this ride, they actually simulate the acceleration of a rocket launch. Well, the way they do that is that the ride is actually a centrifuge. They do it by spinning you. Poorly named ride. It should have been named Mission to Puke Your Guts Out. You know, it's a centrifuge. What do you think that's going to do to you? Talk about motion sickness. Ah. So, you know, here are my kids saying, "Oh, you guys are going to love, you got to go on this ride, you got to go on this ride." And I'm thinking, they apparently think I have a lot of money that they're going to inherit, and they're trying to kill me, you know? What in the world are you thinking? You know, I remember standing in line for that ride and just thinking, what's an excuse for getting out of this line, for not going on this ride? But I went on that ride. And when it started, the first 10 seconds, I thought, this was the worst decision I have ever made in my life. It felt horrible. But fortunately, it settled down, and I was okay. It was fine. Went through the whole ride, all 4 minutes, and it was fine. It was actually kind of interesting, kind of fun, and I kind of embarrassed my kids when I got off and fell on my knees and kissed the ground and said, "Thank you, Jesus," you know, but other than that, it was fine. Why did I go on that ride? It wasn't because I necessarily wanted to go on a ride. It wasn't because I wanted to have the experience. It was because I wanted to enter into the lives of my children. And I wanted them to know I love them, and I wanted to be with them in the things that they're excited about. I had a motive. And the motive was what gave me the courage to decide, I'm afraid of this, I'd rather not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a crucial point in my little story. Motivation. The woman on the beach didn't have enough motivation to overcome her courage, her fear with courage. We need motivation. Jack Groppel is a pioneer in the science of human performance, an author, a fellow in the American College of Sports Medicine. He's a speaker, he's a professor, and he's the co-founder of the Human Performance Institute. They have a facility in Florida, in the Orlando area, where they train people to be leaders. Well, he tells a story about one time they had four NFL players. These four guys averaged 6'5", 300 pounds. Enormous human beings, superb athletes. And so these guys were there to learn how to be leaders. And so they gave them a day. Today we're going to give you a mission. The mission is you have to run a mile through our facility. The other side, there's a fence on the other side, a white fence. You need to run there in 9 minutes. Touch that fence, turn around, run back in another 9 minutes. For these guys, super trained athletes, running a 9 minute mile, 2 9 minute miles, not a problem. So they said, "Okay, run there, touch the fence, turn around, run back." They said, "Okay." They said, "Now realize you're in Florida, you're running through swampland. There's alligators along the way. You have to watch out for the alligators, and there's some snakes. But you know what? Just keep your eyes peeled, avoid them, they won't bother you." "Okay, we can do that." They're just about to go, and they said, you know what? There's one more thing. There has been some wild boar spotted on our property. If you run into some wild boar, you really want to be careful and watch out. 400 pounds, they have razor-sharp tusks. They can rip you to shreds with those things, and they're aggressive. They will attack without being provoked. Oh, okay. The guys take off. They're running along. Unbeknownst to them, there were two employees of the Institute hidden in the bushes part of the way down on the trail. One of them had a video camera. As the guys, the NFL players, approached, one of them started rattling the bushes and went, Those four guys screamed and instantly turned and ran as fast as they could all the way back to the beginning to get saved. They were scared to death. Now, here's the interesting thing. A week later, they had four more men there being trained to be leaders. They were average-sized guys. They were elite operators of the FBI hostage rescue team. They did the same thing. You know, run, touch the fence, watch out for the boar. They go running along, they get to the place, rattle the bushes, and those four guys instantly dropped into a combat stance, ready to fight. What's the difference? The difference was the FBI guys have a mission, and their mission is to fight for people and to save their lives. And that gave them the strength, the courage to face their fear. What is going to give us courage? It's the mission. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Jesus knew what was going to happen. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was his mission. I've come to die, to give my life. And so in Luke 9:51, Luke tells us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, for him to die, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He had a mission, and that's what gave him the courage to face what he had to face. In Acts 21, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem to bring a gift from the Gentile churches that would help the impoverished believers there. And all along the way as he went, people warned him, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. They're going to try to kill you. And verses 10 through 14, in Caesarea in the north of Israel, here's what happened. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Paul had a mission, and he said, "If I have to die, so be it, but I am not giving up on my mission." What courage comes from the mission. What's your mission? If your mission in life is to be comfortable, it's not going to last in the face of difficulty. Our mission is to know God and to make him known, to bring glory to him in everything we are and everything we do. That is your mission. And everything that happens in life and the courage that we need will come from that mission. But it will come from one other thing. God's presence gives courage. One of the great verses in the Bible is Joshua 1:9. Now, poor Joshua was given the unenviable task of stepping in to Moses' shoes. Moses has been the great leader, the great prophet. Now he's gone. Joshua, now you take over. And Joshua 1:9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid." Well, too late. Do not be discouraged. Too late. "But the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That's where you get the courage. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's why you can have courage. December of 1944, Just when the Allies were sure that the German army was totally defeated, was on the verge of collapse, the Germans shocked the world by launching a totally unexpected, a surprise offensive, later became known as the Battle of the Bulge, led by the feared Panzer tanks, the most powerful tanks in the world at the time. 200,000 German troops, rather than collapsing, attacked through the Ardennes forest. They ran into Allied forces that consisted of untested green troops who had just arrived in theater and a few pockets of battle-weary troops who had been moved out of the front line into rear areas to try to rest and recuperate. The Germans overran many American positions, but then their attack began slowing as they began meeting pockets of resistance. On December 19th, there was an American anti-aircraft unit. This was a unit that's their job is to shoot planes out of the sky. All of a sudden, they're being attacked by a German force led by some Panzer tanks. What do? They ask for volunteers to take a bazooka down and try to attack those Panzer tanks because they had no other anti-armor. One kid, a 19-year-old draftee named Albert Durago from Baltimore, volunteered. Years later, he admitted he didn't know the first thing about a bazooka. He'd never handled one, never fired one. But he said, "I'll do it." So they give him a quick instruction, hand him a bazooka, loaded the thing, and off he goes down a long hill in wide open territory under heavy fire all the way. He reaches a hedge, and he look, and there's a Panzer tank up there, and they've told him, you got to hit that thing in the engine at the rear, or it won't do any good. So he takes aim, pulls the trigger, and amazingly, bam, hits that Panzer tank right in the engine, disabling it. And then he turned around, and he ran back under fire all the way. Gets back, and they say, there's another one. We need you to go get another one. Takes a bazooka, runs back down under fire, fires his weapon, takes out another tank. At a reunion 3 years ago, Durago said, I never considered myself brave. Somebody had to do it, and I was there. But there was another statement that was crucial to his courage. He said, I knew God was with me. Let's pray. Father, courage, something we all admire, and all of us probably somewhere inside feel like, I don't have enough, maybe I don't have any. We have more fears than we need in this world, Lord. There's a lot of fearsome things facing us. Father, we pray that you'd give us courage. Give us the faith to have courage, to trust that you are there. And help us, Lord, to focus on the mission, because that's where we're going to get the courage. When we understand that what we're really about is bringing glory to you no matter what may happen, then we can focus on doing that regardless of the circumstances, and we can stand firm and be courageous, Father, as you give us the strength, as you are with us. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us remember the story of Micaiah, some random guy, prophet, who only shows up in this one incident. We don't know what happened to him, but we know one thing. He showed courage. And for that, he's honored throughout history. Help us, Lord, to be courageous and strong in your spirit. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.